So turn again, please, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. We'll just read those concluding verses from verse 16 to verse 30. This is God's word continued to us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of gods, of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the peoples of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save us in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Just 2 weeks in India can change your life. I was the tag-along in a group of the most incredible people who have been wonderfully used by God over the last number of years in India. I can honestly say that I saw God's providential and sovereign hand from beginning to end. Even those things that at first seemed like inconveniences turned out to be divine appointments. At the beginning, we couldn't exchange our money, and it meant our schedule was turned around, and we had to preach in a different church than the one we expected at first. The night before, we gathered together as a team, and we prayed that God would use our participation in some way to bless the people. I confessed to the group that I thought that my preaching was going to be lost in translation, literally, but their encouragement spurred me on. So we all headed to the church early that morning, just before 7 for the first of our 2 services. And each member played their own particular part. A number of people came to the front of the church after the service to be prayed for. And one person in particular came over to Yul and Andy and said through the translator that they wanted to give their life to the Lord. Well, when Yul was telling me this between the 2 services, there were tears in his eyes. We went into the 2nd service with a completely new boldness and expectation. And after the service, even more crowds of people came to the front of the church. But I noticed that our pastor and translator, Mark, was nowhere to be seen. He came in a little later with a look of shock on his face and told us of the most incredible event. He said that after the service, he had went to his study, and when he was there, he saw a man approaching him that he recognized. He said this man struck fear into his heart because he knew that he was a member of the RSS, that is the Radical Hindu and Anti-Christian Paramilitary Group. Mark was convinced that this man had come to stir up trouble because he had often suffered persecution at the hands of these people. So the man came in and he sat down beside Mark and said, "I was in the service." Then he says, "I want to know this Jesus that's been talked about." He says, "When I was hearing God's word, it was as if God was drawing me from darkness into light." It was a literal Saul-like conversion on the road to Damascus, and you could have knocked Mark off his chair. But instead, he prayed with this man, well aware that his commitment to Christ would mean the end of his life as he knew it. Each of us as team members were bowled over by God's incredible grace, but in that moment I was struck by the fact that this man's embracing of Christ would be really costly. He was renouncing his whole life in one sense, which was the testimony of the vast majority of believers in that area. They were willing to give up all, even their lives, in pursuit of the truth and God's call on their lives. They stand in line with people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in our passage. Of course, for us, we're not living in a culture that restricts our freedoms to worship, nor are we likely to lose our lives for trusting in Christ. And yet, on a daily basis, we are challenged to compromise the faith and to keep it as a private matter for ourselves. I believe that our passage challenges us with a couple of important questions that we need to ask this morning. The first question is, how will we respond when our faith is under fire and we are tempted to compromise? And the second question is, how can we stand up to the challenges we are facing right now or may face in the future? I believe that Daniel 3 can help us to formulate an answer to that second question, but only you personally can answer the first question. I believe it helps us to answer the second question by giving us a number of truths about faith that are important for us to focus on. First, we're going to see that faith will be opposed. It's not a fairy tale, and as Paul said to Timothy, everyone who wishes to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we'll also see that sometimes faith will take a stand. There will be times in our lives where we will be challenged to go God's way or to walk our own path of comfort. And third and most important of all, we're going to see that faith will trust God. You see, our faith is not blind. It has an object, and that person is able to deliver us under his sovereign will. I hope that what we discover from our passage this morning will strengthen you to face your own temptations to compromise in the manner of people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But more than that, you will gain new confidence in the God who delivered them. So with that in mind, let's take a look first at what we're told about how faith will be opposed. This is not the first time that the faith of God's people is tested in the book of Daniel. But here in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face a direct and hostile challenge to their faith. Here we get the context of it in verses 1 to 7, which describe this immense threat to these men. There we read of how Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, sets up an image, a statue, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. The dimensions of this golden statue are so gruesome and grotesque, you can imagine that it was towering in the skyline for miles around. Back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream about a similar towering statue, but made of different materials. And at that time, Daniel had said to him that what God was saying was that each of these materials represented successive kingdoms that would rise and fall, beginning with Babylon. In that process, the golden head of the statue represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and God was saying, it will also fall along with every kingdom because God will set up his everlasting kingdom ruled over by the Messiah. It was certain. And yet here in chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar constructs his idol all of gold. It's a defiant way to counteract God's dream. He's thumbing his nose at God and saying that his kingdom will continue. It will last forever. And I'm sure that this statue represented not only the king himself, but also his gods. And yet the complete folly of his pretensions is seen in the sarcastic repetition of words throughout the passage, particularly the fact that the statue was made, it was set up. In other words, this statue, no matter how imposing it might be, was simply the product of human hands. But back in chapter 2, verse 21, we read that the God of heaven is the one who sets up kings and deposes them, that he is not the product of human invention, but he is the creator and ruler of heaven and earth. And the utter folly of idolatry came through to me as we traveled through the villages of India recently. On almost every street corner, we saw Hindu temples with large statues and idols constructed by the hands of men. And the lifelessness and powerlessness of these idols came through in the conversations we had with a number of visitors on our home visits. These believers had told us that each of them, again and again, had come to know Christ as Lord and Savior because he had either miraculously healed them or freed them from demonic oppression. These people had chronic illnesses that neither their doctors nor their Hindu temple priests could do anything about. And yet some brave soul pointed them to the church. And when they came to the church, they encountered the power of the living God. They knew that their statues were lifeless, but that the God of the Christians was a living God and a God full of love. Here in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar set up this statue, and he expects all peoples, nations, and men of every language to bow down when the repetitious music strikes up. The command is universal. Everyone is expected to obey. There can be no exceptions. And in bowing down, they're showing their allegiance to the king and to his empire. Failure to comply is going to mean a certain and a painful death. Now, it's not that Nebuchadnezzar is telling the people that they can't worship their own gods. It's just that such worship should not impede their first allegiance to the king himself. Now, I'm sure that the vast majority of people at the time, including many of the exiled Jews who had been cast from the promised land because of their idolatry, for those people, this wouldn't have been much. They could have reasoned in their heads, well, if we bow down to the statue to please the king, what does that matter as long as we still worship Yahweh in our hearts? Well, for three young men, such compromise just would not do. They took seriously the word of God and the first commandment to have no other gods before the God of Israel. Like Jesus, they were unwilling to compromise for their own comfort, but stood in fidelity of God's word. Now, of course, we're not facing the threat of evil empires like Babylon or Rome, nor are we encountering an oppressive Hindu government that's trying to restrict our freedoms like our brothers and sisters in India. But every single day we are being tempted to compromise the truth of God's word. Think about the cost for these men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been promoted to high and prominent positions within the Babylonian government. Compromise would mean for them advancement. And maybe you're in a similar position this morning. Standing up for what is right in your workplace could mean losing your job. And maybe you don't want to be passed over for promotion. So you reason in your head, as long as I meet with God's people on a Sunday, what does it matter if I keep my faith private during the week? If I turn a blind eye to corruption or that I just compromise for the sake of peace? Maybe the threat of taking a stand for you is just too great. It's not that you're facing a literal fiery furnace, but you are facing something very real, what Stuart Olliott calls the furnace of being sneered at, ridiculed, scorned, ostracized, and ignored. The question that our passage draws up for us is, how will you respond? But even more importantly than that, how should you respond? Well, I believe the great Puritan writer Samuel Rutherford sums it up well when he says, you will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross. Or as the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, if we want to be glorified with him, we must also suffer with him. And that brings us to that second truth about faith, that faith will at times have to take a stand. I wonder if you've ever seen this picture before. It's not very easy to see there, unfortunately, but it's taken around 1936, and it shows a mass of shipyard workers giving the mandatory Nazi salute in homage to the Fuhrer and to the flag. But if you look a little closer, there's a man sitting with his arms folded, refusing to give the salute. This man is believed to be August Landmesser, who had fallen in love with and was engaged to a Jewish woman in contradiction to government policy. Because of this, he ended up being imprisoned and later was forced into penal military service, where eventually, sadly, he was killed. A couple of years later, Paul Schneider, a German pastor, faced similar persecution in a concentration camp where he had been cast because of his preaching against the Nazi system. There, he wasn't willing to bow down at the occasion of Hitler's 49th birthday to an image of the swastika like everyone else. This cost him also because he was beaten severely with 25 lashes of an oxhide whip. And yet he wasn't going to go with the brainwashed masses because he was wanting to stand in fidelity to God's word. Just picture the scene from our passage this morning. Thousands of people, as far as the eye can see, are gathered from all over the Babylonian Empire to the plain of Jura. There's a cacophony of hypnotic music that calls the people to bow down whenever the music rises up to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. You can see this sea of people in conformity, one unity, bowing down together. And yet there are three men still standing on their feet in fidelity to God's word. Some people notice this and they bring word to the king himself saying, "There are some Jews whom you have set over the province of Babylon who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, of course, this report is tinged with not just a little jealousy that these Jews, these foreigners, have been promoted to prominent positions above them. But these men are willing to stand up when everyone else is bowing down. They take a lonely stand for God on the plains of Jura that day. It's as Ian Duguid puts it, this highlights the fact that standing up for God will often be a lonely activity. There are times in every life when to do what is right, we cannot simply hide in the crowd. We have to stand more or less alone. During our time in India, this came across to me again when I spoke to Pastor Mark, who said that when he first went to the regions where God had called him, he and his wife were the only two Christians in those entire regions. He had come with a gospel that proclaimed that there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, which was directly opposed to the beliefs of those he had come to minister to. And in the early and less fruitful years, he often faced great opposition and at times was beaten. I'm sure at that time he must have thought to himself whether it was worth it to take this stand at all. But then he remembered God's call upon his life and was going to stay regardless of the outcome. The same thing is true of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. They've not gone unnoticed, and the king is now furious with them. So he summons them into his presence, and he asks them whether the negative report against them is true. But before they can even answer this, he says that the next time the music strikes up, they better bow down, or he's going to cast them into a blazing furnace. Now just think about their situation. These Jewish men are standing before the most powerful man in the world, and if they disobey him, they're going to face a certain and painful death. Surely it wouldn't do any harm for them to go through the motions, to bow down if they needed to, as long as they still loved God in their hearts. This would be the path of least resistance. And yet it was a path these men were not willing to tread. In verse 16, they just turn to the king and say they don't need to make a defense for what they're doing. I love how one author paraphrases it when it says, "Yes, the charges have been made and they are true. We have no defense to make, no apologies and no excuses. The facts are facts and we acknowledge them." How much easier it would have been for them to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, we didn't hear the music, but next time we'll bow down." Instead, these men give us probably the most bold statement of faith in all of Scripture, the central text of our whole passage, when they say in verses 17 and 18, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." With these fearless words, they have signed their own death warrant. And countless Christians, believers across the world, not least in India, are taking a similar stand against the state and those who would oppose God and his word. I wonder if faced with the same gruesome prospects, would we do the same? Would we take that lonely stand for God? My sad impression is that we, myself included, would not. And the reason that I say that is because faced with much weaker threats of being ridiculed or out of the in crowd, we compromise our faith on a daily basis. We don't want to lose that friend, so we tone down the God talk a little. Or we don't want to be seen to be bigoted, so we just accept the world's view of morality. What we need to ask is, what was it that led these men to take this uncompromising stand? And what is it that causes our brothers and sisters across the world to stand in that lonely place for God? Well, I believe it's because they have come to experience that third truth, that faith will trust God regardless of the circumstances. The reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to take this stand even at the cost of their own lives is not because they belong to some elite group of super saints that the rest of us ordinary Christians couldn't attain to. No, it's that their faith had come to rest and trust in God in all circumstances. You see, they knew the testimony of God's word, how he had delivered his people in the past from some of their great enemies like the Egyptians, the Philistines, and the Assyrians. On those occasions, God had worked against all the odds to deliver his people, and he could certainly do it again. And yet they also knew from their own personal experience of God's deliverance in their lives. Back in chapter 1, God had given them favor in the eyes of the guards so that they didn't have to eat the defiled food of the king. And in chapter 2, they had also prayed to God, asking him to give Daniel the interpretation of the king's dream, which he did, and it spared their lives and others. They had come to know from God's word and from experience that he was able to deliver them. And that's what they say in that bold statement in verses 17 and 18. They know from word and experience that God is sovereign over the affairs of humanity, and he is more than able to deliver his people. As they say there, the God we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us from your hand. They have unquestioning confidence in God's ability, that nothing is impossible with God. And yet at the same time, they also have enough humility to recognize they do not fully know the mind of God. That's why they go on to say, but even if he does not. You see, there are many churches today that teach the false idea that to say if God wills is to compromise the prayer of faith. They say that it shows doubt and therefore it won't be answered. But it's just not true. It's not biblical. Look at what they say in verse 17. These men are completely convinced he will rescue us from your hand. They know that God will ultimately deliver them, but they don't know how exactly he's going to do it. That's why, as Brian Chappell puts it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego define faith for us by their righteous commitment to do God's will rather than by any mystical ability to read God's results. They trusted God in the present rather than trusting their insight into the future. They knew that God could easily keep them from the burning fiery furnace. But even if he didn't, again, as Chappell puts it, an eternal God can also rescue the three from compulsory idolatry by taking them to himself. And this, according to Scripture, is the ultimate, the certain rescue of being brought into God's eternal and loving presence. And for believers, we can take supreme confidence in that fact that nothing can stop that deliverance and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's what these men had come to recognize. God might not deliver them from the particular thing that they want, but they're going to trust him regardless. And notice the fact from our passage that God doesn't deliver them from the flames, but delivers them in the flames. See, God could quite easily have blinded the eyes of the king and the officials and taken these men off to safety. But instead, he allows them to go into the furnace that has just burned up the guards who had bound them and brought them there. God doesn't deliver them from the flames, but he delivers them in the flames. Notice how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are joined by a fourth person who Nebuchadnezzar believes to be a son of the gods. Most commentators are agreed that this is an emissary of God's own presence, maybe even a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. God does not abandon us to the flames, but he is the one who walks every fiery trial with us. As he had said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. This came to literal fulfillment in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they stepped out of the fiery furnace without even a single hair of their head singed, nor even the smell of smoke on their clothes. Their rescue, their salvation was complete and comprehensive. And yet, as miraculous and wonderful as this deliverance was, it is but a shadow of the even greater deliverance accomplished in Jesus Christ. For centuries later, God would appear to his people in a way he had never done before, in the person of his Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus would pass through the greatest fiery trial of them all, a trial that we ourselves could never undertake. For on the cross, he felt the flames of condemnation we deserved as he was abandoned in our place. Or again, as Duguid puts it, on the cross, Jesus was taking into himself the fiery pains that we deserve for our compromise and idolatry. This should give us hope that at those times when we do not stand with the boldness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when we bow to the compromised idols of our lives, that Christ has paid in full the cost of our idolatry by his uncompromising stand upon the cross. And it is right there in the cross itself that we have our greatest reason to trust in God. He will never abandon us to our trials because he was abandoned in our place. He will not allow us to be crushed by the temptations to compromise and conform because he was crushed in our place that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So the next time that we face these fires testing our faith, we need to trust that God is with us in it, but he has also purchased an even greater rescue than rescue from our present circumstances. Also, we notice at the end of this passage that this uncompromising stand for God has a massive impact on the watching world. It serves to advance the gospel. Nebuchadnezzar himself recognizes the hand of God in this, and he gives new protections to the believers. And this is something we encountered again and again as we traveled in India, that the people who were willing to have that stand to show love even to their enemies opened up the most incredible opportunities for the gospel. The question again we need to ask ourselves is, how will we respond when our faith is tested in the week ahead? It really is my hope that you will take confidence and encouragement from the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but even more than that, that you'll have confidence in the uncompromising stand of Jesus Christ in your place. I believe that God's word for us this morning is summed up in the words of the hymn writer. He tells us, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flames shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no never forsake." Let us pray.